for a week.
Every single one of those situations is a whole new one to practice that again.
We can go ahead and take some prayer requests. I'll keep the situation you're in prayer. We'll keep praying for Wyatt, especially as he finishes strong with Beast Week. Yeah. Pray for John as he's away in New York.
City.
Yeah.
He's complaining about how few restaurants there are to go to. They're all mom and pops.
Oh, sure.
And so he's like, they're all mom and pops.
Interesting, which typically I would be in favor of, but when you're in a new place.
Yeah, he just doesn't know if he can trust the food or the service.
Right.
Like that, so.
Right.
Yes, his biggest issue.
So, yeah, we'll pray for John. I got another positive update with Pastor Stiegel. He is going to be going home tomorrow. So he's still a little ways away from going back to church, but at least he'll now be with his family and I'm sure have as many visitors as they would like. So that's a major answer to prayer, and we'll keep praying. We had a meeting on Monday, and I think it went really well. Got to meet Dave and their elder Dan, and Bernie and I were there, and really good conversation. There wasn't really any negatives for me, but we just kind of discussed some next steps, should we take it, and so there was nothing that. No shut doors, I guess, is how I'll put it. But, of course, we're still in the preliminary stages. And I appreciate Dave is wanting to be extra sensitive with us just because of coming out of a failed merger.
Yeah.
So I appreciate that from him. And so we will, I think, have another goal is to have another meeting this month and then kind of hold off as the holidays transpire and then pick things up in January. So we'll keep that in prayer. On Sunday, we prayed for my back, and I'm feeling a lot better. There's still soreness there, so that tells me that it was a spasm and not a herniated disc or anything like that. So I'm thankful that that's all it was. But I appreciate prayers for that. Any other prayer requests or praises?
There's a lot of requests on Facebook right now about COVID thing going on and stuff still.
Yeah.
So there's just a lot of people that are seeing mostly more younger kids now. And one particular, she's in Arizona. Her grandmother used to homeschool with her family and stuff, so we used to do that. But that would be her granddaughter. Her granddaughter has cystic fibrosis and has COVID also.
Yeah.
And so they're very concerned for her health because she has she winds up going to the hospital every single time.
Sure.
Only 8 years old.
Goodness.
So and I can't think of her name right now, but her grandmother's name is Janae.
Yeah, well,
she's just, very vivacious most of the time, but then when she gets really sick and down, she
really takes her out. Yeah. Yeah, we'll definitely pray for that and the ongoing, especially as things, the thing with any virus is as variants happen, which is natural course of viruses, I think it will make different groups of people more susceptible, and with kids not being susceptible this entire time, it was bound to reach them. So, yeah, we'll certainly pray for that. Any others?
This one is kind of more about the state of our nation right now.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, seeing that they're not if we can solve it sometimes.
Sure.
And that's it's kind of taking our family and some of our family members are feeling that way.
Yeah.
And I know better.
Yeah.
And so that part kind of hurts a little bit.
And it is important to understand, because otherwise you set yourself up for disappointment in the Lord, you know, because you're praying and working in a certain way, and
yeah.
If you are misunderstanding, well, then
you're... And it's not like they don't know.
Sure.
The answer to this. It's more that they just got caught up in the whole movement, that direction of we can do something.
Yeah.
And it's not, that's not the reality.
Yeah.
Family, when they try to get, you know, we try to talk to them about it, and they can't get past it.
Yeah.
And normally they're pretty solid, but not I am, because they've taken their faith with this whole thing.
Sure. Yeah, that's certainly appropriate prayer, so I will add that. And if there's none others, then I'll take these and we'll jump in. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are at work in this world. We thank you that you are at work in your church. We thank you that you are sovereign and have a plan. And even if by appearances it looks like evil is prevailing, we know from your word that that also is by design, that you allow evil to have its day in the sun, so to speak, but you will come and restore righteousness by your great power. And while you have worked at many different times throughout history through politics, and we certainly should use the powers and abilities that we have to vote and lead and guide and help influence our society, ultimately we know that we need to be trusting you. And I pray for the church as we are witnesses of you in this world. We pray that we would have a positive witness and a positive testimony. And those who are struggling with all that has transpired the last several months and years, that you would just help them to fully trust in you and to get back on track and to continue the mission in which you've called them to, and that is to evangelize while the time is short. And so we pray for all of those impacted by that, which would be everybody. And Lord, we also want to keep praying for Wyatt. We thank you for his taking his freedom and his desire to serve our country and to do what he can to make the world a better place. But yet we know that he trusts in you. And so we thank you for his sacrifice, but we also pray for him as he's been already been given opportunities to work in a spiritual way within the Air Force. We pray that you would continue to open those doors. Continue to give him strength as he finishes basic training. Pray for the graduation and events that will transpire later this month. We just pray for all of those things, that you would work those things out. And Lord, I also want to pray for John, and as he's away in New York, we pray that you'd be with him and get him back home safely. And Lord, we also pray for the recent developments with COVID. We know that it is a serious virus, and we don't wish anybody would have it. We know that it's been used for a lot of different reasons, and sometimes that has caused issues in and of itself. But we do pray that as children apparently are being more susceptible to this, we pray that you protect them supernaturally. And those who are particularly at risk, Lord, that you would protect them, and should they get it, Lord, recover quickly and oversee, allow the parents to have early signs to go and get care should they need. And so for this family friend, Lord, with this 8-year-old girl, we just pray for them and that you would protect them and comfort the family with your strength and power and abilities. And we also want to keep praying for the Schiffmeyers, Lord. We thank you for them, and we pray for their health as they've been battling a lot lately. We pray that they would fully recover very soon. And Lord, also we want to give thanks for what you're doing with Pastor Tom Stiegel and his recovery. We want to thank you for the early stages of this preliminary discussion on a merger with another church. We want to continue to lift that to you and ask that it would be a situation that honors and glorifies you above all. And we just thank you for the opportunity to serve you and to potentially serve alongside another church that loves you. And so with that being said, Lord, now as we turn to the study of pneumatology, looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the role of regeneration, we pray that you would give us insight into your word, help us understand what you have revealed to us, and that understanding would lead to a better appreciation for the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in lesson number 16, and we are switching gears now to the study or the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. And so before we get there, just want to continue our repetition of the things we've covered thus far. And so thus far, we've established that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit moves God's program along, and we have seen that specifically through the sketch of surveying Scripture. At key moments in history, the Holy Spirit was right there moving men along, working and filling men, empowering men, speaking through men, all of these things very much involved when God's program is in view. We also looked at how the Holy Spirit is represented in various ways. And something I was reading just today was really good on that point. And the point made was a lot of those representations of the Holy Spirit are daily things. You know, like breath is a daily thing. And those types of representations, I think, are perhaps intended to be reminders that we need the Holy Spirit daily as much as, you know, we breathe, as much as the wind is a part of creation and fire and all these things that hold things together, representing God, who, of course, holds all things together. And then more recently, we've been covering the Holy Spirit's work related to the Messiah or to Jesus. And so we looked at how the Holy Spirit was involved in the earthly ministry of Christ with his power to cast out demons, to heal people. We looked at him being led and guided, comforted by the Holy Spirit at different points in his earthly ministry. And then we saw the role that the Holy Spirit had in the resurrection of Christ as well. And so now, this is the overview of kind of what we've been covering and what we still have yet to cover. And so we've also covered his work related to Scripture. We saw the doctrine of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And then his work related to Christ, which I just mentioned. And now we're going to get into the subcategory of the work of the Holy Spirit related to believers. And so I'll show you in the next slide kind of the trajectory for this, but it's going to be, I think, a couple of weeks, especially if it goes how tonight goes. I was thinking we could maybe cover two or three works related, but we're only going to cover regeneration this evening. And then we'll finish with somewhat of a shorter period, his work related to unbelievers. And then I need to add another point there. I want to probably finish our time in the study of pneumatology with looking at false views or heresies related to pneumatology. And that one we'll look at, you know, somewhat of a historical overview of the development of different heresies. And then kind of ending on our modern times. And that was kind of something I tossed around. Usually that topic of false beliefs is sometimes shared or taught at the beginning of a study. But I kind of preferred it at the end. That way, with the body of knowledge that we've been working through, we'll have a lot more material to say, you know, this is why it's wrong. This is why it's not true, because we looked at this verse. We looked at that verse. And so I think it's going to work out really, really well. So his work related to believers, we're going to break this up into two categories. There's salvation And then there's sanctification, and his work related to believers. Of course, salvation is tricky because there really is three tenses to salvation. There's present, or past, present, and future. We were saved the moment we believed. We are being saved currently by the Holy Spirit. We're saved from the power of sin, and then we will be saved one day when we're totally free from the presence of sin. And then sanctification. And so to break this down further with salvation, the first area we'll cover, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is regeneration. Number two, we will look at baptism, the Holy Spirit's work of baptism, and that's related to salvation. Indwelling, we'll look at the Holy Spirit's role related to indwelling. And real quick, another thing that I want to do with this is, as much as possible, I want to compare his work related to believers with how he's working now in the church, with how he's worked in the Old Testament. And this is, especially tonight with regeneration, can kind of be a tricky topic. And there's not, I guess arguably, there's not clear-cut texts that is as strong as the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. And so I do think that, that being said, I do think that regeneration was a work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but I do think it looked differently than what it is today. Then we'll look at the sealing ministry. Now, we looked at this briefly with the representations of the Holy Spirit. Seal is like a legal language. It's a ownership. When you seal something, it has royal authority, that if that seal is broken or tampered with in any way, there is retribution. And, of course, if God seals something, nothing can break that. And so the idea of permanency is there. And then number five, anointing. We'll look at the Holy Spirit's role in anointing. Now, on the sanctification side, we'll look at his role of filling. And I think going through it this way is helpful because our charismatic friends, they many times have a hard time distinguishing the difference of these things. They'll view the concepts of filling and read baptism into it. And they get out of alignment, I think, when they do that. And so I think filling is something that is done post-salvation. It's something that we as believers are to be filled with the Spirit when we are particularly exercising the spiritual gifts, which, real quick, that's another thing I want to do at the end of this list. Once we've covered all the salvation things and the sanctification things, then we'll devote time on spiritual gifts itself, just because I think that area is probably one of the most troubling for students of pneumatology. And so we want to really go through that. Number two, the Holy Spirit's work related to teaching. Again, a lot of that's going to be review. We've covered a lot about, especially with the doctrine of illumination, but we're going to look at that particularly in how it functions. And my goal is when we get to that point to maybe even get a little practical as much as possible with the different verses that we look at and how we may directly apply them or secondarily apply them to ourselves. The work related to guiding. Now that one I think is going to be an important and an interesting one. This is another area I've seen, at least in my own experience, I guess no pun intended, but evangelicalism often views the guiding of the Holy Spirit based on experience or feeling, and it can get tricky. So we want to look at what does Scripture say about how we should be led or guided by the Holy Spirit. We'll look at assurance, and I think this is a work related to the Holy Spirit. I think this is not only an important doctrine to believe, but it's directly, we're told in Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit doing it. And so if we are denying assurance of salvation, essentially we are going against what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. And so that's going to be another interesting one to look at. We'll look at the Holy Spirit's work related to praying and interceding, and that's been a passage that's always interested me with how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, as Paul says, I believe, in Romans, with words inexpressible. And then number six, we'll look at the witness of the Spirit. So we'll see in what ways the ministry of the Spirit is a witness to us. And that's his work in the sanctification aspect of our lives. And then lastly, the fellowship of the Spirit. And so that's kind of the trajectory. We'll fill in the blanks on each of these over the next several weeks. So tonight, dealing with regeneration, we're going to cover different areas. Number one, we're going to look at the meaning of regeneration. We're going to look at where does the biblical word, where is it used, how is it used, what's the Greek word for it, and then what is the definition. And I've explained this before, but I think it's really helpful for Christians to understand that words don't have, unless it's a technical word, a single meaning. It has the best way I've heard it explained, it has a half meaning or a partial meaning. The other half or the rest of the meaning is supplied by the way that it's used in context. And so the context is king. That's why whenever you're taking a Bible interpretation or a Bible study methods class, if your teacher's worth anything at all, he's going to tell you the first rule of hermeneutics is context, context, context. Or somewhere along the line. It doesn't have to be the first rule, but it certainly is one of the most significant rules. Is if you just go to problem passages and someone brings a problem passage to you, my advice is to keep reading. And if you don't have your answer after continuing to read the rest of the passage, go back and read what is said before it. And I have not come across a time, well, that's not true. There are some particularly difficult passages where it doesn't prove what's being asserted, but it's left more, it's not saying what you're saying, but I don't necessarily know how to, like Hebrews, for example, some of the warning passages in Hebrews can be a challenge. But nearly every time that I've done that, the answer is right there in the text. And so always depend on the context. And so we'll look at the meaning of regeneration. We'll look at the means of regeneration, the basis of regeneration, the figures of regeneration or the figures of speech that are used synonymously with the idea of regeneration. Then we will look at the aspects of regeneration and the results of regeneration, and then we'll summarize to kind of get it all in one big bite. So the meaning of regeneration, it comes from the Greek word palingenesia, palingenesia. And it's a compound word, and if you're familiar with Greek, you may see it. First of all, at the end of the word, you're going to see genesia looks an awful lot like Genesis. So birth or generate is the idea. And so the compound word comes from the Greek word genomai, which is to be, become, or to take place, to exist. And then palin is again. So it's literally to become again. To regenerate is the idea, very literally. It is used two times in the New Testament. I want to look at each of these. So if you would flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Verse 28 says, "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so regeneration is used here, and so we need a little bit more context to just determine how exactly Jesus is using here. And I think that basically, the best rendering of this is it's speaking of the all-encompassing of regeneration. So that would include the regeneration of people, but also the regeneration of creation. It would be under the same, I think, topic of Romans 8 when Paul says creation groans for the revelation of the heirs or sons of God. And that's because that's the time where everything will be made new. And so that's the use in Matthew 19:28. And then jump over to Titus 3:5. Titus chapter 3. And let's start in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this one's very clear, not only with the act of regeneration, but also the means. And so that's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but we see the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration there at the end of verse 5. And so the thing I love about this passage is notice how this was done at the beginning of verse 5. Well, in verse 4 he says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and then he specifies, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And what did he do? He saved us. How did he save us? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important, especially when you get into a little bit deeper with the understanding of the Holy Spirit's role in assurance and eternal security. Because the way that we were saved is we were made new. Therefore, that new man is not subject to any penalty that the old man was subject to. And that's why I think Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of Man who bought me. And so, a really powerful passage that really communicates our salvation is entirely God. So to kind of define this for our purpose and for our study, a definition of regeneration is new life is imparted to an individual and is characterized as everlasting life. Now, you could say a lot more about regeneration. It's going to have a lot more different coloration to it. But I think this pretty well summarizes the doctrine of regeneration as it relates to the Holy Spirit at work in believers, and that is, it's new life that's imparted to an individual and is characterized as everlasting. And it's not a super big deal, but I have grown to love using the word everlasting as opposed to eternal, just because eternal carries the idea of no beginning and no end, whereas everlasting, there's a beginning, but there's no end. And so it's more precise, I think, to say that we have everlasting life, where we had a beginning, but we don't have an end if we are in Christ, whereas Christ is eternal, right? But it's not a huge deal if you say, I have eternal life. So then we come to the means of regeneration, and that is ultimately the Holy Spirit. Now we see this if you jump over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. I know we've looked at this verse before, but as we look at it from different angles, it sheds more light on things. And so John chapter 3 and verse 5, of course, the famous context here is the night meeting of Nicodemus. And in verse 5 it says, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so, first of all, we're seeing the topic of regeneration in this text with the concept of being born again or regenerated. And notice what Jesus says about it. He says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So the agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that regenerates the individual. And then also Titus 3:5, which we looked at quite clearly, his involvement in God saving us through the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I also want to look at, so we see in these texts the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration, but also I want to somewhat review, since we've looked at this, but comparing it to the Holy Spirit's role in generation. That is our physical life. So if you jump to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment, you see an interesting comparison. Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I totally meant to take this picture of a friend of mine that he posted on Facebook. It's way above my pay grade. It gets into DNA stuff, but they were showing in the DNA structure of man, it's this common code, and that code, if you look at it, in the Hebrew, if you assign it a letter based on its number in the Hebrew alphabet, it's Yahweh. And it's, you know, one of those things you could read into maybe something that's not there, but it is interesting. But it made me think of, you know, God in the beginning said, "Let us make man in our image." And so we certainly are made in the image, whether the DNA has a clever little trick like that or not. But it was interesting. And so I've always loved this passage as well, because it if you just put yourself in that position, if you were there witnessing a big heap of dirt is formed into a man and God breathes into his nostrils and the man became a living being. And it's just, it's beautiful imagery, but I do think obviously this is a literal occurrence. It's not poetic language or anything like that. God literally did this, but also notice the language there of breath, where we looked at some of the representation of the Holy Spirit as breath. Now, we're not told explicitly that the Holy Spirit is the breath into the nostrils. However, if we compare this with what is in Job, if you flip over to Job real quick, Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12 and verse 10. This is Job, his rebuttal. And verse 10 it says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" So a similar concept to what we read in Genesis 2:7, where the breath of life is that which God first gave to Adam. Informs him and breathes life into him, and that breath of life is now within all of us, which is why you know, that's something to ponder, is every breath you take is God's grace, and that's why I think it's appropriate to say God giveth and he taketh away, and when it comes to our life, because he gives us the breath that sustains us, and there comes a time where he will take that from us. And then jump to chapter 27 in Job, and this idea develops further. Chapter 27 and verse 3. This is Job speaking again. He says, "As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils. So again, this understanding of Job is the breath that he breathes in and breathes out is the breath that God has given him to give him life, his life breath. And so jumping to chapter 33 in verse 4, this is one we've looked at before, and I think this is where we see the Spirit's involvement. It says in verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so we see, again, this connection with the breath of life, with the existence of man, the generation of man, the birth and life of man. And in this particular passage, we see the Spirit's role in that. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And then lastly, let's look at 34 and verse 14. This is Elihu saying, "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." And that's, I think, exactly what God means, that you, when he's talking to Adam, he says, "You will return to dust, for out of it you came from." And so when God takes that life from man, they return to the state where they were prior to God giving them life. There's a separation between what God gave them and the body that he prepared them. And that's really what death is. Death is separation. And so we're going to get to that here in a little bit, but physical death is the separation of our spirit and our body. Spiritual death is the separation between man's spirit and God's spirit. And second death is essentially when someone who has gone through physical death and is in a state of spiritual death, they are ultimately perpetually dead, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I don't think that means that there's annihilation, and that's a belief that I've been noticing has cropped up more and more popular today, where people believe that when unbelievers die, they just cease to exist. And not only does it go against the Bible, but it also goes against logic, because there's no punishment there. There's passages in Scripture where it talks about someone who sinned grievously, and it says that it would be better had they not been born. And the thinking is that they are born, and they are going to face judgment. That's one of those thoughts I had growing up, is trying to imagine my life without my life. You know, my little brain just trying to imagine, what would it be like to not exist? Of course, you know, those are kind of one of those dead-end thoughts. But it is interesting. And anyways, I don't think annihilation fits within that thinking. So now we go to the basis of regeneration. And I think there's two folds to this. First of all, the basis of regeneration is the Word of God. Now, it's faith as well. Now, many will emphasize that the basis of regeneration is faith, and I totally agree. But I think that it's faith in what God has said. And this is fairly self-evident, but I want to include it just to emphasize it, that God has given the promise of eternal life. And when we believe the gospel, we receive that. Now, I've written a paper on the topic of what was the object of faith in the Old Testament? And I think that's an interesting question to develop. A lot of Christian history has sort of just glossed over that question by saying, oversimplifying it and saying that people in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross and we look backwards to the cross. The problem with that is it doesn't recognize progressive, or maybe better said, incremental revelation. In other words, they'll say that the knowledge that was contained in Genesis 3:15 with the seed promise was enough for Adam and Eve to understand exactly what God was saying. I'm sorry, I just don't see that. And I think that a part of that is their hermeneutics are, well, and I'm speaking of the body of history that's developed that, but in modern days, those who use that argument usually have a hermeneutic that, again, I think misunderstands the role of the Holy Spirit in related to illumination, where they don't view God's word as God's word, and that's the standard of truth. They view that we can understand God's word through a Holy Spirit hermeneutic, meaning the Holy Spirit's going to guide us to the right understanding. And they've even combined that with progressive illumination, which I do believe in, but they'll explain progressive illumination to mean that the dead beloved saints who have studied the Word of God and expounded it and come to these conclusions and interpretations, the Holy Spirit led them. Therefore, if we stray from that, then, you know, we stray from what God is wanting us to say. Do you see the issue in that? You know, that's why I think this is just coming from my own observations of, for example, Reformed theology. They'll look at the works of Martin Luther and say, clearly this was God at work in Martin Luther in developing those doctrines. And I could say, amen, he was at work in Martin Luther. He was at work in Calvin and all the reformers. But they are not the standard of truth. And I would like to think that they would agree with that. And I think initially they did. But there's arguments that I've heard today where people say that if they had the Institutes of Faith from Calvin, that's essentially their doctrinal statement. And it's just, it's sad. There's nothing wrong with referencing these great works in history, but this has to be our standard, or else we're going to be out of alignment. So that's why I include the Word of God. What God has said is the basis of regeneration, and then faith is, you know, our faith in it. When we believe, that's when regeneration occurs. And that's because God says that's how it will occur. And so to show this, let's look at John chapter 1. Back to the Gospel of John. New life principles was, I think, John's favorite topic. He certainly speaks a lot about it. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So notice what's happening. He's made it quite clear in verse 13 what birth this is, and it's new birth, it's spiritual birth, it's regeneration. And verse 12 tells us how this happened. What was the basis of this? And it was faith. As many as received him, to those who believed in his name. To those who believed, they were regenerated. Now jump to back to John chapter 3 and verse 16. The famous John 3:16 says the same thing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, what is that everlasting life? It's the life that is regenerated. What has been regenerated cannot die. Therefore, everlasting is an appropriate name for it. And this is something Ryrie famously said, is that if you believe that you can lose your salvation, or that at any time you never had it, calling it everlasting is wrong. You know, that's a paraphrase, but that's a great quote, because that's what we see today, is there's all this doubt and questioning of whether you have life or not. Well, God shouldn't call it everlasting. If you receive it by faith and call it everlasting, he should say potential life. If you believe in Jesus, you have potential life. But that's not what Scripture says. Now we come to the figures of regeneration, and these are two. First of all, we see in John chapter 3 the concept of the, quote, being born again or new birth. These are figures of speech to communicate the idea of regeneration. It's that new birth that has happened. And I think that dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus is just perfect to illustrate that point where Jesus uses the illustration of being born again. And so we see that in John chapter 3, 3 through 7. Then the second figure of speech related to this is spiritual resurrection. So this concept is shown in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is probably one of the strongest passages talking about the new life that man has. And so starting in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, I think you could have the discussion as to what is Paul talking about, physical resurrection or spiritual resurrection. And I think that potentially both. I think he's talking about spiritual resurrection in the sense in verse 4 when he's talking about walking in newness of life. But I also think he's talking about in verse 5, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, where we will physically resurrect. Now, this will happen at the rapture, ultimately, where those who are alive and remain will be transformed, but they will receive their resurrected bodies. But those who are dead in Christ will come to life. And so I think that you can make the argument for both. But I do think spiritual resurrection is there. We also see this concept in Ephesians. If you jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So again, the example here is, he says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Is that a physical death or a spiritual death? I think it's spiritual, right? Or else he's kind of wasting his time if he's writing to dead people. Furthermore, it's impossible, because he too would be dead, because he includes himself. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so that logically continues the argument, made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is another interesting verse there. Where is our life? In Christ. Where's Christ? He's in heaven. And I've heard it said, and this comes from Miles Stanford, and I want to mention him just because there are some things that I would disagree with Miles Stanford, and he might take things in a way that I wouldn't go. But he makes a great point based on this passage, where he says that we as Christians aren't trying to pattern our lives after Christ. We are in Christ, and we simply abide in him. And we are in heaven. So we're not pursuing heaven. We are in heaven walking on earth, where we have been seated together with Christ. And he is our life. And so when we abide in him, he works in and through us. And I think the fruit of the Spirit is produced as a result. Now we come to the aspects of regeneration. And if I remember right, there's two aspects. Yeah, two aspects of regeneration. First of all, non-experiential aspect. Now, what do you think non-experiential means in regards to regeneration? Non-experiential, without experience. Right. And there's not any sensationalizing to it either. And so Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this. He says, an experience might accompany regeneration, but regeneration itself is not experiential. It is not something that can be felt. It is a work that the Holy Spirit does. The moment people are saved, they may react in different ways. There are those who react very emotionally. Others react totally unemotionally. And there are all behaviors in between. But regeneration itself is not experiential. And so I like this clarification, because this is one, I think especially with the evangelistic in the last two centuries, where there's been these altar calls, there's been these, you know, you have to have some sort of sign showing that it stuck. And this is something my professor at Frontier, Dick Seymour, he's a very well-known grace guy. He taught at Florida Bible College, then at Frontier, and he's just amazing. He's shared the gospel, I would be willing to wager, with hundreds of thousands of people in his lifetime. But he would always emphasize his testimony, all these times that he, you know, responded to the altar call, and, you know, the one time he went home, he prayed and let God know that he was trusting him in the best way that I know how. And I loved how he put that. He said, he'd tell God, he said, in the best way that I know how, I trust you for salvation. And he said he would wait after praying that. And he was just waiting for, you know, something. And he didn't feel any which way. And he had someone come alongside him and say that, you know, at that moment, when you believe, that's when you were saved. Even though there was no experience with it. And vice versa, we could also tend to view emotional responses to salvation negatively. And I don't think that's right either. If someone is legitimately moved emotionally, let it be. You know, it's an emotional event. If it's manufactured emotion, you know, then we could maybe steer them in the right direction. But, you know, when someone's moved and gripped by their sin being paid for by the sinless Savior, emotional is a reasonable response, but it's not a part of regeneration if it doesn't. In other words, if it doesn't happen, it doesn't mean you're not regenerated. The second aspect is it's instantaneous. It's not a process. Regeneration is not a over an extended period of time. It's not that God puts you on a free trial plan, saying, you know, let's see how you like it, see how it fits in your budget, how it fits in your lifestyle, and we'll see what happens. It's instantaneous. The moment you believe. Now, this is interesting in light of, and I think we'll cover this in baptism more than this, but when we come to the book of Acts, we see a little bit of a exception to this rule, because it was a period of transition, and I think baptism in particular was somewhat delayed, where people had believed, but they hadn't been baptized into the church until the apostles came along and laid hands on them. And I've explained in the past, my understanding of that is because God was wanting there to be unity. He didn't want there to be a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, and a Gentile church. It was the church, and it was built on the foundation of the apostles. So what are the results of regeneration? There are four results, at least I would say. There's probably more that we could come up with. Four results of regeneration. Number one, the believer has eternal life. So if you have been regenerated, what does that mean? It means you have eternal life. Result number two, the believer is seen as a new creation. Now, I like how this, I got this directly quoted from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I liked how he put it there, so I put it in my slide. The believer is seen as a new creation, and the reason I think that seen there is important is because that's how God sees you. And that's important for the believer to understand, is God sees you this way. Not the way that you manufacture in your mind, not the way that Satan is wanting you to believe, you know, that you're still a sinner, you know, you're still filthy and stained and unworthy and this and that. God doesn't see that anymore. He sees you as a new creation because he sees his son, his son's work in you. And so the believer is seen as a new creation. Number three, the believer is eternally secure. Now, of course, this is somewhat redundant on point number one, but it is important to emphasize, especially in our day and age. It's something that's severely questioned. There's a lack of eternal security, whether it's the flavor of you could lose it, which I think is not as common. But then the more common would be that you never had it. Well, how do you know if you have it? Well, they'll usually have a list of, well, if you're showing evidence of salvation, if you are showing fruit of salvation, if you are not hindered by any sin, if you're not, if you're experiencing joy and love for your Savior, any amount of list, but all of those things are not anywhere in salvation passages. God doesn't say, you know, you need to believe and stop struggling with all sins. Believe and do this. Believe and do that. He says, believe and you have eternal life. And since he calls it eternal life, we take him at his word, and that means that we're eternally secure. It can't be undone. Now, I think just thinking through this logically, since we've shown that the Holy Spirit's at work in regeneration, if the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, can that be undone? Not in the slightest. It would be impossible, lest God could be overcome, and thus he would not be God. Whatever overcame him would be. The fourth result, the believer is a new life and has a new nature. Now, I want to illustrate this by going to 1 John chapter 3. And I will say that this is a passage that is disagreed upon amongst many commentators. And a lot of it depends on how you view the book of 1 John. Some say it's a test of fellowship. Some, I think, is way off base, think it's a test for salvation. I think that's not it at all. I take the test of fellowship view. But look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Well, let's start in verse 8, where we get the full picture. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, do you see what John said there in verse 9? He said, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Why? For his seed remains, and he cannot sin. And so those who take 1 John as a test of salvation will read this and say, well, if you're sinning, what does that mean? You're not saved, because if you were saved, you can't sin. Now, how though, because there's those that believe that, but they don't adhere to the eradication of the sin nature. So I'd be curious to see how they dance around that. But I think if we're seeing it as a test of fellowship and we look at what he's saying, he's talking about the two sides of man. And so in verse 8, he says, the flesh side of man, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How did he destroy the works of the devil? Dying on the cross. That's what I think Paul means when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so then we come to verse 9, and he says, whoever has been born of God, regenerated, does not sin. So is he saying that if you've been regenerated, there's not going to be any sin in your Christian experience? That's not what he's saying, right? What does he say? Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. And so the way I've illustrated this is if you think about a submarine, and I might have even used this before at church. If you think about a submarine and you're in that submarine and you go underwater and you go deeper and deeper and deeper, and no matter how much pressure, how much water is on the outside of that submarine, as long as you stay inside of that, you're not going to get wet, not even a drop. If you go outside of it, you're going to get wet. And so if we think of that submarine, if you will, as abiding in Christ, that new nature, when we are living in that newness of life that God gave us in regeneration, I'm of the mind, based on what John is saying here, sin will not occur. And if sin occurs, the way I understand it is that at any given moment, you stopped being in that newness of life and you started walking according to the flesh. And you need to come back. And that's where I love the early imagery that John gives of walking in the light, because I think it's very similar to where if you are found in sin, which he says, right? If anyone says he has no sin, he lies. So either John is lying or he's saying something else here in 3:9. And I think he's saying something else. And so if we as believers who are regenerated find ourselves in sin, we come back into the light. How do we do that? Confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, dry us off, so to speak, following the submarine illustration of all unrighteousness. So to summarize, we didn't cover that. Distinctions of regeneration in the Old Testament. So to deal with this real briefly, regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who imparts spiritual life to the one who trusts Christ. So I inserted these quotes that they're going to capture my understanding of how regeneration would work in the Old Testament. So we know at face value, regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who imparts spiritual life to the one who trusts Christ. That happens at salvation. Someone who is saved, so to speak, has been reconciled to God. So the track that I would go is, was anyone saved in the Old Testament? Millions, right? So I think that that element of regeneration would have been there. God the Holy Spirit regenerates when a person believes the gospel as recorded in the Word of God. Now these are all New Testament passages, although John, you can make the argument, happens under the Old Testament economy. But when they believe, they are saved or regenerated. Now, depending on the content of faith, the view that you take, I think a lot of it is, I personally take the view that it's dependent on what has been revealed to them. They are accountable to that information. In other words, I think the Jews would have had a more understanding of they saw their salvation in the promised seed, whereas the Gentiles would have been saved by recognizing that God is the true God and in him is deliverance. And that's just looking at some of the limited passages we have of like Rahab, just looking at those and seeing what we get out of this. So when they believed, they were saved. They were regenerated. With spiritual death, Adam's relationship with God was changed. Spiritual life is the basis for a right relationship and fellowship with God. Did anyone have fellowship with God in the Old Testament? Yeah. Now, I think there's many differences, of course, and we're going to look at these as we continue to go through this list. One in particular is indwelling. The Holy Spirit did not indwell anyone in the Old Testament. He does indwell all believers. And so that's going to be, of course, a significant difference and a significant advantage for us. So to summarize, regeneration is the reception of spiritual life that was lost in Adam. Adam died, and man, ever since Adam and beyond, was spiritually separated from God. Did not have a relationship. We're spiritually dead. Regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. This is important to understand. It's not our doing. We don't muster up the strength and ability and build a cocoon around ourselves, and when we come out, we're regenerated. The Holy Spirit does it. Regeneration occurs at the moment of faith. Not when you speak in tongues. Not when you roll around on the floor. Not when you get hit with Benny Hinn's jacket. Regeneration occurs at the moment of faith. Regeneration cannot be undone. So these are points that I want to take away from this lesson. And this one is a major one. Regeneration cannot be undone. What God has done is permanent. Regeneration is accomplished apart from experiences, meaning the point that was made earlier where it happens irrespective of what happens around the time that it happens, meaning you don't need to, you know, get the warm, fuzzy feelings. You don't need to cry. You don't need to sing hallelujah hymns all night long. If those things happen, you know, wonderful. Praise the Lord. But regeneration is separate from our experience. Regeneration is the only way one is made right with God. And I think this is another key. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. How do you get to the Father through Christ? You be regenerated. How are you regenerated? You believe. Who regenerates you upon belief? The Holy Spirit. And you are in Christ. And thus, it cannot be undone. You are spiritually made alive. The regenerated believer is to live out of their new state. And so I'll end on that point. You've been regenerated. That doesn't mean that you're going to be sinless. If you were to stay in your newness of life, then you would be. But we have these ugly things called our flesh that is going to be ours until we die or are raptured. And until that time, we are going to be susceptible to sin in our lives. But that sin does not originate from our new nature. No sin can originate from our new nature. And so if sin occurs, we have to say it's coming from something else. And that something else is our flesh. And so we do have, however, the ability to say no to the flesh. We're not in bondage to the flesh because of our new nature. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the doctrine of regeneration. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and how he's applied it to our lives. And if anyone's listening, Lord, online, I pray that you would challenge them with these teachings, that they would see and identify that they need you and that only you can give eternal life. And you give it to the individual that believes the gospel, that your son died on the cross for their sins. And if they believe that at that moment, instantaneously, Lord, you give them eternal life. They're regenerated and it can't be lost. And they now have the opportunity and responsibility to walk in newness of life. And so I pray that you would accomplish that in our lives, Lord, as we have trusted in you and we have been regenerated and received this wonderful gift of life. And we pray that we would walk with you and in you and by you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.